We are now within the last week of the Lord's earthly ministry. He has journeyed from Jericho, taken a southeastern route to the city of Jerusalem. Geographically, he's going south, but in reality, because of the altitude of the city of Jerusalem, he's actually ascending some 3,000 feet. As he comes into the area of Jerusalem, he will turn aside and he will go to a city, a small village called Bethany. With him, the entourage, if you would, are a great multitude, the 12 disciples. We shared with you in the last couple of weeks, not only the disciples, but also we know his aunt was there, maternal aunt, and probably his mother. But there were also a great crowd that had followed him down from Galilee. They are going up with him to celebrate the Passover. They do not realize he is the Passover lamb. The occasion is the Passover. It is not only a religious holiday, but it is a time of great pride of all the Jews. It is said that some 2.5 to as many as 5 million would descend upon the city of Jerusalem. It was the great pilgrimage for the Jews. And the anticipation of some as Christ approached the city of Jerusalem, that he would use this occasion with the millions that had gathered for the Passover as an opportunity to finally assault the throne of David and take it. They do not realize, even though he has repeatedly warned them, that I'm not going to take a throne. Instead, I will be betrayed. I will suffer. I will be crucified. And on the third day, I will rise from the grave. And yet all of this was dismissed by these that followed him. I would add this, that for the Romans, the holiday was a headache. It was difficult enough to manage the regular masses of Jerusalem. But the idea that there were millions coming in from a pilgrimage, hundreds of thousands that would have camped within and without the city, it was a great headache. It was a time that some, they feared, would incite rebellion and riot. As you have your Bible open here this morning, I want to invite you to hold it there, and you're going to look at a lot of scripture today. But turn with me and look at John chapter 11. It's very much the same setting. It's the same moment in time. But here we learn that the raising of Lazarus from the dead about 3 months prior to this has become a great stir among the Jews. I invite you to look with me at John chapter 11 and look at verse 45. John 11 and verse 45. And speaking of Lazarus, we read this: "Then many of the Jews which came to Mary," that is the sister of Lazarus, "had seen the things which Jesus did, and they believed on him." But we also read in verse 46, "But some of them went their ways, and they went to the enemies of Christ, the Pharisees, and they told them what things Jesus had done." Verse 47, "Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council, and they said, 'What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation.' The highest religious ruler among them," verse 49, "one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest, that same year said unto them, 'Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. This spake he not of himself. But being a high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one, the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. And so as the Lord approaches Jerusalem, the disciples are very aware that there is already the plot to arrest and to kill the Lord. Under Jewish Roman law, the Jews had no right to exercise capital punishment. And so somehow the Jewish people, these Jewish leaders, Caiaphas and the others that were a part of his group, they had to come up with a plan that they would challenge Rome to crucify this man, Jesus. They were concerned that the people would continue to follow after him, and it was something they would not abide with. Now that's the background of what we're looking at. Jealousy. That someone from Nazareth would have the masses following him. A fear. A fear that they would lose their power, they would lose their position. A fear that they would bring down the wrath of Rome upon them. And now go with me to your outline. I want you to notice four major points today. The first is the commitment of the king. He was committed to die. Follow with me. Have your Bible open. Matthew chapter 20. And let's review a portion of scripture that we've looked at in the past couple of weeks. Matthew 20 and verse 17. And Jesus going up to Jerusalem took the 12 disciples apart in the way. Remember, this is including Judas. And he said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man, that title of the Messiah, shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death. Verse 19. And shall deliver him to the Gentiles, the Romans, to mock, to scourge, and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again. Let me give you a little bit of the timeline. I believe it was on Friday that the Lord left Jericho. You might remember in that story, as he was leaving the city, two blind men, one that we know is named Bartimaeus, had called out to the Lord for mercy. And the Bible says that the Lord stopped and he called Bartimaeus, and I believe the other, unto himself, and he touched their eyes and he healed them. He met another, Zacchaeus, a hated publican, a tax collector, as he was also journeying. And Zacchaeus professed his faith in Christ. I think it was around Friday afternoon, making that 17-mile journey from Jericho up to Jerusalem, that the Lord arrives in the little town of Bethany for what will be his last Sabbath. Living there was Simon the leper. We believe that Simon had already been healed by the Lord because no Jew would allow himself or others to be in the presence of a leper. But he's not as Simon the leper in this little town of Bethany. There is a meal that is prepared. Martha is about the business that we find her in the scriptures serving. Lazarus is sitting at the table along with the others that are there, the disciples, and Christ. And you might remember, some of you that know the background, that that meal is interrupted by Mary. Mary comes in and she has what is described as an alabaster box or a bottle. It's made of marble, and it contains within it a very expensive ointment. And she, having heard and listened to the Lord, comes to anoint him. She breaks open that alabaster bottle as she pours out that ointment that fills the air with its fragrance. Judas immediately takes exception. He challenges the fact that that bottle that was so expensive, in fact, it was worth 300 days' wages if you were a Roman soldier. It was something that would take almost a lifetime to save that much. And now she has, in the words of Judas, has wasted it. The other disciples join Judas. But John reveals to us, if we had the time to look at it this morning, that Judas was the keeper of the money. He wasn't concerned about the money that had been poured out there as an ointment to anoint Christ. He was not concerned about the poor. He was concerned about himself because he was a thief and was often taking from the bag that where the disciples in Christ had the means, what little bit of money that they had there. The Lord rebuked Judas and the disciples. Judas took it personally. I believe that bitterness rose up in his heart. He had wanted to, like many of the disciples, to see the Lord to assault the Romans and drive them out. And yet he is realizing, having listened to the Lord teach, that it appears that Christ has no interest in an earthly throne or an earthly kingdom. And so he is angry. The Bible says that from that day forward, Judas began to plot to betray Christ. He went out. Somehow he had a meeting with Caiaphas and those others who were the religious enemies of Christ. And he agreed to betray Christ for 30 pieces of silver. Consider on Sunday. Sunday is typically celebrated as the triumphant entry of Christ, Palm Sunday. I personally do not believe it was Palm Sunday. I've shared with you in the past, I think it was Palm Monday. I don't know what the Lord did on that Sunday, maybe a quiet time with family, but I'll tell you why I think it was Monday. Monday was the day that Jewish families would take into their home the lamb that was to be sacrificed for the Passover on Friday. I believe as the Lord began his journey down the slopes and entering into the gate of Jerusalem, that as the people were celebrating with Hosanna, they were welcoming the Lamb. They did not realize He was the Lamb. Their enthusiasm, their patriotism, their desire to be delivered from Rome's iron hand had blinded them to the reality that this one that approaches, fulfilling Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, a prophecy that was given 500 years earlier, was coming exactly as the prophet had testified. One that is humble and meek and riding on the colt of a donkey. And the people celebrated His coming, if you have your outline. Number two, the coming of the Lord. What was significant about this coming? And the answer is this. It was the long-awaited fulfillment of the coming of the Messiah King. Consider this, if you would. Not only did Christ fulfill in exact detail, and I invite you to go back. Look with me, Matthew 21, and look at verse 4. All this was done. Everything that we've described was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. The prophet Zechariah saying, "Tell ye the daughter of Zion." Zion is a hill upon which Jerusalem, the palace of David, the hills there was built. And so, "Tell ye the daughter of Zion. Tell Jerusalem and all of her inhabitants. Tell all Israel," verse 5 of 21, "Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, as sitting upon an ass and a colt, the foal of an ass." This was a parade like no other parade in history. You know, we as a nation do not celebrate royalty. even though I believe we have politicians that think that they're royalty, but we don't celebrate in this manner of bowing before, of showing a great humility and taking off the outer coats and laying it in the streets as one who is royal passes. We're not that kind of nation. But as we go back into time and we look at this, this was a unique parade. Romans, emperors, Caesars, Roman generals would enter into a city with great pomp and circumstance. The Romans, if they were looking out at this parade, must have been shaking their heads. They're hearing Hosanna, the son of David, heir to the throne. And they watch a man riding on the colt of a donkey. It was a picture of humility. Notice thirdly for your outline there this morning, not only have we seen the commitment of the king to die for our sins, we've seen the coming of the king as Jesus comes and he is announced, Hosanna. Now we see the cleansing of the temple. If you've got your Bible, follow with me again, beginning at verse 12. And Jesus went into the temple of God. Now let's pause there. Christ was being honored and praised as a conquering king. The picture of him on that colt was one of great humility. Nevertheless, the words of the people was, here is a conqueror. Here is the king. Well, kings go to the king's palace, but not this king. This king went to the temple. On your outline there, though greeted as a king, Jesus' destination was the temple, not the king's palace. Look with me again at verse 12. In verse 12 of Matthew 21, and Jesus went into the temple of God. And he cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and he overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And he said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. This temple was the symbol of God's presence in Israel. It was a symbol of pride that Israel took as the chosen people. And yet as we read the setting of the scriptures here, it had become something other than what it was intended to be, and that is a house of prayer. Both the prophet Jeremiah and the prophet Isaiah had all said that the temple was a place that was holy, a dedicated place, a place of worship, a place of praise. It was never intended to be what it had become. On your outline again, the second thought there with this point. Rather than attack the Roman garrison, which was just a few yards away, Jesus turned his anger on those who had defiled the temple. Rather than attack the Romans, he appeared to be attacking his own people. Rather than assailing against the garrison of Roman soldiers, he is in the temple and he's driving out his own people. You see, the problem in that day wasn't the heathen, but it was that God's people had turned a holy place into a place that was defiled by wickedness. Let me say this to you this morning, just as an application. We know that the church is not a building, okay? The church, we who believe in Christ as our Savior, we are the church. The Bible says that we are the temple. Individually, each of us, the temple of the Holy Ghost. And we are members one of another. Together, corporately, we are Hillsdale Baptist Church. But I wonder, as the Lord looks at us, if He would look at our members, and would He see holiness? Would He see a people dedicated and consecrated to the Lord? Or would He instead see the same wickedness in our temples that He saw in Jerusalem's temple? Let's continue. Notice again verse 12. And Jesus went into the temple of God. Now the question is what part of the temple? There was the proper temple in which there was the Holy of Holies. And there was an outer court. But then there were many outer courts around the temple. I've read in my study that the temple complex itself may have been at least a half mile square. So it was more than just a building. It was that mount that was considered the holy place where the temple was built. Most scholars believe that it was the court of the Gentiles that had become the marketplace that the Lord cleansed. I think in my study I've come to agree with that. In other words, as the Lord goes up to the temple, He comes to this court of the Gentiles. It had been built for a place where those who were non-Jews could come and worship and pray. But the high priest, with his approval, they had turned it into something quite different than what it was intended. It was to be a place where people like us who are not Jewish descent, we could have gone and we could have worshipped. But instead, it had become a place where the smell of livestock filled the air, where animals were sold for as much as one author, Alfred Edersheim, a Jewish Christian scholar, he writes that the inflated prices of the animals that were sacrificed in the temple were 10 times the value. What had begun maybe as a matter of convenience, you know, that when you're coming from a great distance as a traveler, it would have been impossible to maybe bring doves or lambs that were going to be offered as a proper sacrifice. And so this marketplace might have begun with the best of intentions, but the reality was that it had turned into something that was for profit. And the high priests were enriching themselves along with some of the other chief priests with the buying and selling and the trading. Look with me again. Verse 12. And Jesus went into the temple and He cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple. Now there's the selling and the buying of those animals that would be sacrificed. Not only that, but we also read, and He overthrew the tables of the money changers. The half shekel was to be that which was given by every Jewish male 20 years and older. Because the coinage of the day was Roman coinage, it had the imprint of Caesar on the coins. Those could not be allowed to pay that tax that was going to be owed by the males 20 years and older. And so what they would do is go to the temple, they had their coins, Roman coins, and then they would trade those Roman coins for the shekels, the Jewish coins. In the process of doing that, those money changers were sweeping in their percentage way above the actual value of the coinage. In addition to that, the priests were also scooping in, and they too were enriching themselves as a result of that. And the result was some of the poorest were the ones that were hurt the most by the wickedness that was taking place in the temple. Go back now to verse 12. And Jesus went into the temple of God, and he cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple. Now that is, he's driving them out of the temple area, and overthrowing the tables of the money changers. And finally, the seat of those that sold doves, he overturned them. And so driving them out of the temple. Now why? What is the justification for this attack against the ongoing policies of the high priest? We find that in verse 13. And Jesus said unto them, "It is written, my house," this is the Lord speaking of the temple, "my house shall be called the house," or the dwelling of prayer and worship, "but ye have made it a den of thieves." He's not sparing words, is he? This is not the way you win a popularity contest with the religious leaders of the day. And in so doing, letter D on that outline, he was challenging the authority of the high priest. Luke chapter 19 and verse 47. The chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him. There was a hatred for this man of Galilee. They despised the fact that this Jesus of Nazareth, one of a lowly birth as far as they were concerned, would have the masses that would be following him. And they did not even deny the miracles that he had done. Lazarus stood out as one that was an undeniable miracle. If you remember, when the Lord came to call him forth from the grave, he was challenged, "Lord, he's been dead 4 days. The man stinks." And yet that wonderful moment, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus comes to the entrance of the tomb, wrapped in his grave clothes. It was an undeniable miracle. As the Lord approaches the city of Jerusalem, he does so with the crowds that are gathering. Word has gone throughout the city that Jesus of Nazareth raised Lazarus from the dead. And that brings me to the last point: the compassion of the king. You've seen his coming. You've seen his commitment. You've seen him cleansing the temple. But I wanted to close this morning with his compassion. Look with me. Matthew 21 and verse 14. "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." Do you remember the point I made last week? That if you were blind in Jewish society of that time period, it was assumed that either you had sinned or your blindness was a result of your family's sin. To be blind or lame was considered by the Jews as a point of judgment. And I find it such an irony that on the one hand, the religious leaders tolerated theft, corruption, and wickedness in the temple, while they would have, on the other hand, have looked upon a poor, blind, and lame man as one that deserved exactly the suffering he had. What an irony. You know, I'm not going to get into it today. I could draw a lot of pictures with current politics, and I'm not going to do it today. But there's a lot of reality in this. That man, he hasn't changed. Go back. Look at verse 14. "After cleansing the temple, and no doubt driving out those who were afraid to come back that day, the blind and the lame came to him." You know why? Because the Lord had a spirit of compassion, of love, of welcoming those who were needy. Let me say this to you. next Sunday morning, there will be people that will come to church that the only time they dart the door of a church is at Christmas and at Easter. Right? The only time they ever come. And they may not look like you. They may not dress like you. They may not even know how to act in church. But you and I should have the same love and compassion for those who are unchurched as the Lord had for the blind and the lame. And then I want to close with one other passage. Would you take your Bible, turn back with me to Luke chapter 19, and we'll close with this. Not only did the Lord have compassion on the blind and those who were crippled, the lame, but He had compassion on the lost. He had compassion on the very ones that would, in a matter of days, crucify Him. Do you remember that the very voices that were yelling forth, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David," that some of their voices joined to the chorus of "Crucify Him, Crucify Him"? Look with me if you would. Luke chapter 19 and verse 41. And notice if you would the compassion for the lost of Israel. And when He was come near, that is near the city, He, Jesus, beheld the city. And He wept over it. The literal meaning of that weeping is He wailed. What a moment. While the crowds are cheering and palm branches are in the air and men and women are taking off the outer robes and they're putting it before the Lord as He passes by on the colt of a donkey. And all of this cheering as tens of thousands of voices join in chorus. And yet all of a sudden He stops. And as He does so, He begins wailing as one whose heart is broken. Look at verse 41. And He beheld the city and He wept over it, saying, "If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this day, for the things which belong or to the things that make for thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes." Some of us that have studied the Scriptures, we realize what the Lord is prophesying is that many of those that were raising their voices and cheering Him as He entered into the city, they would be the citizens of that very city in AD 70 when the city would be assaulted by Roman soldiers. The temple would be torn down. The walls of the city would be destroyed. There would be a trench that would be built about the city. And there would have been stakes that would have been placed there. It was the intention of Rome to bring Jerusalem and all Israel to her knees. And so the Lord in verse 42 says, "If you only knew that the one that is coming riding upon a colt is coming not to be your king, but to be your Savior. To give you a peace, not from Roman tyranny, but the peace that only can be found in Jesus Christ. The peace that is the forgiveness of sins. The peace that realizes that there is nothing that you can do of good works. For the reality is this, for by grace are you saved, the unmerited favor of God who loves you. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of any good thing you can do. Not how much you give to the church. Not what church you're a member of. Not whether or not your mommy and your daddy were charter members of the church, or they were deacons or teachers or whatever it was. None of that matters in meriting the favor of God. But God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, say it with me, Christ died for us. What is this study today setting forth? Christ had a destination. It was not the throne of David. It was the cross of Calvary. heads bowed and eyes closed. We live in a day that we can see the rise and the fall of men, leaders. We can see thousands and thousands come together to cheer a politician. And that politician comes with all manner of promises. But there was only one that came with a promise of hope. And that was Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb of God. I want to ask you today as I close, is He your Savior? Is He your Savior? Let us not be numbered among those that celebrate Palm Sunday and those who show up for Easter. And then we live the rest of the year defiling the temple of God, which is our own lives. And so what about us, believers? Would the Lord look at your life? And would He have the same temperament to drive out that wickedness? I'm convinced we live in a day that we as a church, we've lost all manner of the sense of God's holiness. He died for your sins. But not that you would continue in sin, but that you would be free of the curse of sin. And I ask you this morning, how about you? Are you a clean temple? Or are there things in your life, things that you need to confess and make them right? He didn't save you to live in sin. He saved you from the power of sin. And believer, I ask you today, isn't it time we give Him a temple, a body, a life dedicated to Him? And then there might be some here today that you don't know Jesus Christ, the Savior. You've heard He was born to die. He came with a destiny, not a throne, but a cross. And He came to die for your sins and mine. Do you know Him as Savior? You know, it's in simple faith that we call upon the Lord and say, Lord, I believe. I believe that your Son, Jesus Christ, died for my sins. And I believe He is my Redeemer. Would you trust Him today? Let's stand. Our Father, as we stand in your presence, we do so very much realizing that it's not simply a matter of consenting, but it's a matter of accepting. And so, Lord, I pray for anyone that might be here today and doesn't know you as Savior, that right now, as I close this service, that they would exercise a step of faith right now by confessing their sinners, that Christ died for their sins and to receive Him as their Savior. Lord, I pray for your people, that we would individually and corporately be a holy people. Lord, as we sing a hymn of invitation, I pray for that one that's lost, burdened. Lord, that they would step out on this verse and say, Preacher, I need someone to show me how to trust Christ as Savior. So, Lord, bless this invitation, heads bowed and eyes closed. I'm going to ask Brother Eric to just sing a verse. And as he does so, the Lord's working in your heart, believer, to make your life a holy life. I encourage you to make that decision right now, stepping out and bowing the knee. You're here today and you don't know Christ as Savior. Step out right now and let someone show you how you can be saved.